The book of Proverbs makes a startling statement when it says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, the promise is he will not depart from it." Tonight our subject, "Why Do Children Have Parents?" is of course a real challenge. And when you get into this arena of looking for some handles as to how to train up children in the way they should go, so it's done effectively, a way that will cause them to increase in their desire to follow your leadership, to listen to your training rules, it's really a challenge. And of course, we're living in a very unique day today in America where we have so much competition. Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about the idea of making a present of our bodies to God and not being conformed to this world. Phillips' translation says, resisting the squeeze. And today our young people are facing pressures that we didn't have to face, that no other generation has ever had to face. And so when we talk about training up a child in the way he should go, it's a tremendous challenge. It'll tap all the creative ingenuity that you'll have as a parent. And so tonight, if I can be of any assistance, I certainly want to be. Now, with the thought of mine of training up a child in the way he should go, there are some basic things that I feel are fundamental that we need to just review for a moment. For example, when we talk about this idea of the parent-child relationship, there are some things that kind of help if you will bring them into focus. For example, from the time the child is born to the time the child reaches its 18th birthday, these are really the basic years of training. I mean, it's not forever. Does that help? So when we talk about the idea of the parent-child relationship, we're talking about a specific period of time. I would just suggest you're thinking that if you haven't got the job done by the time they're 18 years old, that in a sense you failed. In other words, this at least should be an object for every parent to have a termination date where the umbilical cord is taken out. That might be a little crude there, but I mean, I got that from Dr. Howie Hendricks. He was talking to a bunch of pastors, and he was talking about the present generation of young people being what he called the dependent generation. And he said, "I'm so sick and tired." This is Dr. Howie Hendricks. He said, "I'm so sick and tired of having 24, 25, 26-year-old young men walk into my office, my theological seminary office, and walk in with their umbilical cord in their hand saying, 'Dr. Hendricks, where do I plug this thing in?'" That's a little gross. But the idea is to see that if we don't have a termination date to where our kids can really be free from our control, then we won't be able to really plan that day, and of course we'll be maybe delinquent in some of the privileges and activities and our own responsiveness to this training program. So, let's take a look. From birth to 18, that's it. Those are the years of control. And when you look at these years, you can divide them in two. Because I feel that many times as parents we make a tragic mistake of trying to teach or train a 16-year-old like a 6-year-old. Well, sometimes we get things mixed up, and sometimes we never realize that our kids do grow up. And I know as a parent that there is a possibility. When my daughter started driving, I just couldn't hardly believe it. My little baby driving. You know, the parents have a hang-up that way, you see. So that's why I feel it's healthy to make a division in at least a basic attitude toward the children. From birth to, say, 13 years of age, the parental attitude is to be that of being a restrictive attitude. That's a trainer, the concept of being a coach. When a coach restricts his players, it's always ultimately for their good. That's the idea of being a trainer. A trainer implies you know what you're doing. That's scary, too. Because when we are trainers, then we have to have some short-range and some long-range goals. For example, would you like to have children with manners? Well, my friend, you have to train them. I mean, you have to train them physically. potty training. That's training, a physical training, you know. And so all of this training concept, the majority of it happens in these first formative years, from between birth and 13 years of age. Then at the age of 13, just a suggestion, you switch the pitch from being restrictive to becoming progressively more and more permissive. Not too much too fast, but just begin a system of progressively giving them more and more freedom so that by the time they reach the 18th birthday, they can solo without you having to be around. And so, you see, this is just a very, very basic. There's nothing heavy about it. Here's one of the basic problems, though, I find with many parents. Are you ready for this one? It's when you mix these up. When you put permissiveness over here and put permissiveness over here and restrictiveness over here. In other words, you let little Willie do. He's a cute little baby. Look at him. Oh, he's spitting on the wall. Isn't he cute? You know, and you make little funnies and you don't train him up. But then by the time he gets to 13, he's pretty good size. He's costing you money now. He's kicking holes in the wall. And so then you try to become restrictive. It's too late. Well, maybe not too late. That sounds final, but it's really tough. How many times have I had parents come to me with a big, moosey 16-year-old boy say, "Well, we're having trouble with our son. Can you help us?" Well, listen, if the groundwork hasn't been done, it's going to be really difficult. Not impossible, but, oh, extremely difficult. So don't get these mixed up. We have a psychologist who has admitted that he's made some mistakes. Our friend Dr. Spock. Dr. Spock is a beautiful guy I imagine he's in his 80s now. But he had a particular formula for training children. And it was incorporated into the universities of America. And we've had 40 years of what has been classified as Spockism. And of course, the essence of Spockism is don't inhibit the child. Just let him do his thing. He's creative. You know. Well, now we have a problem. And dear Dr. Spock, and I don't want to step on him heavily, because I really do respect him for this. He was big enough to admit that he was wrong. He says, I look at the permissiveness, and he says in his own coast-to-coast interview, he said, it's deplorable. And he says, I will take my share of the responsibility. Well, bless his heart. And you're right on, Dr. Spock. But we're finding out that the world is coming back to a biblical concept. I won't say the world. I'll say America. We're coming back to a biblical concept of training. Now, let's take a look at this for just a moment. What is really involved between birth and, say, 13 years of age? Well, the basic thing that's involved is training. This idea of really helping our kids understand who's boss. That's a difficult thing when kids don't know who's boss. You see, I've really never known permissiveness in my own personal life. Loving parents, but my dad was God's answer to George Patton. I mean, he simply, man, when he said it, you didn't ask, you just did it. And my dad is a wonderful man, but in the earlier days, in our young days, my brother and I, he'd get so upset. He was a deacon in one of the local churches, and he'd get upset when we wouldn't behave correctly. And I remember a number of times when he'd take us and maybe together or singly, he'd take it and he'd say, "Kenny, why don't you act like a deacon's boy?" Well, now, little did he know, I was acting like the other deacon's boys. But he just didn't know what they were doing. But the point here is if you analyze the statement that's been said so many times by parents to children, catch the little phrase, act like. See? Never taught me how to be. He taught me how to act. And that was true when he was around. Everything I knew he didn't like, I'd vocalize. I don't like it either. Dirty cigarettes. Oh, that dirty liquor. Yes, Daddy. Oh, dirty, dirty. And I would just parrot everything that he wanted me to say because that's how I got his favor, you see. But he never taught me why. And, of course, as we talk as father and son now, of course, he recognizes that was a hang-up, especially with me. And so the point here is to understand that in the training process, we have to start off legalistically. You know, God started with his own children of Israel with the laws, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And I think we all have to get a hold of what the basic rules are. And when you start talking about a violation of the rules, you have to understand that God punishes. And we as parents need to understand that. Let me just read a portion of Scripture. This is found over in the book of Hebrews. And I'm reading from the 12th chapter, and I'm starting with the 5th verse. I'm reading from the Living Bible. Listen to what it says, starting with the 5th verse. And have you quite forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you, His child? He said, quote, "My son, don't be angry when the Lord punishes you. Don't be discouraged when He has to show you where you're wrong. For when He punishes you, it proves that He loves you. When He whips you, it proves that you are really His child. Let God train you. For He is doing this, what any loving father does for his children. Who ever heard of a son who was never corrected? If God doesn't punish you when you need it, as other fathers punish their sons, then it means that you aren't really God's son at all and that you don't even belong to His family. Since we respect our fathers here on earth, though they punish us, should we not all the more cheerfully submit to God's training so that we can really bring real living into existence? Our earthly fathers trained us for a few brief years, doing the best they could for us, best they knew how, but God's correction is always right and for our best good, that we may share His holiness. Being punished isn't enjoyable while it's happening. It hurts. But afterward, we can see the results, a quiet growth in the grace and character." Now, this is from the book of Hebrews. And we're seeing just a first-hand record of this concept of training and correction. We need to understand it. The United States in the courts are beginning to realize that there's something wrong. I have in social justice, I have an article here by Charles McCabe, and he is talking about correctional institutions versus penal institutions. And he goes on and he shares here, and he brings up some quotes here from our own General William B. Saxby, and I want you to listen just to a couple of quotes. Let me just give you the basic idea. He's saying simply that we're realizing today that we cannot rehabilitate and punish people at the same time. It doesn't work. You either punish a person or you correct the person, but it doesn't work the same in the same institution. And this is the argument here for social justice. He says, in fact, this fact has been accepted, that we can correct people with a great deal of courage. This Attorney General William B. Saxby, who said recently that the idea of rehabilitation is so fundamental to the American justice for a century, but it's a myth, and that probation may be meaningless. Now, we don't like to listen to this. There. We may be on the threshold of a startling acknowledgement that we've been operating on a premise that we cannot substantiate. Saxby said, it has been more than a premise. It has been an ingrained belief. And then he added, this acknowledgement could be shocking because we have spent billions of dollars on the concept. Oh, bless his heart. Now, what are they saying? He simply concludes by saying the correction institutions should be dissolved and we should go back to penal institutions and then let the correction be up to the clergy. That's in the article here. Now, I don't know how far off he is or how far on he is. I'm just simply saying that the Bible premise starts off with this truth, that a child from the womb, the Bible says, speaketh lies. Now, that's pretty tough statement, isn't it? Now, what the Bible points to is the fact that human beings are born egocentric. They are born with their back toward moral righteousness. In other words, simple truth can be proven this way. Do you have to teach children to be good or bad? That's interesting. It's not just a few. It's not even the majority. It's every kid. You say, Ken, you mean to say from the womb, how can a child can't even speak? Well, obviously it doesn't mean the idea that they're verbalizing lies from the womb, but it's at the very beginning of human consciousness that they have the capacity of super selfishness. I didn't realize this so tremendously until we went down to Newport Beach, my wife and I, and we had the kids come down, and they brought the grandkids. And here I have the cutest little grandson you have ever seen. Just little powder blue eyes and white hair and just absolutely a little phlegmatic, just like his daddy. I came into this apartment that had been given to us, beautiful people, you know, a $50,000, $60,000 pad right on the beach, and they were letting us use it for the week. And I walk in, and here my little 2.5, maybe 3-year-old grandson was writing on the walls with a Crayola, this beautiful pad. I ripped him. I said, "Matthew," I said, "stop that." And the little kid spins around with the Crayola still in his hand, with this absolute look of innocence, and he says, "Papa Ken," that's me, "Papa Ken, Matthew didn't do it." The guy's a professional liar at 2.5. I thought to myself, how could he learn to be so innocent in that look? Well, it's because it's in the very nature of human beings. I'm really amazed. Once you're a Christian, you understand the principle, and then you know that sociology says that man is neither good nor evil. It's his environment, his heredity, you know. And then you'll read signs, like in Fresno, there was a big sign that says, from the police department, it says, "Lock your car. Don't help a good boy go bad." Do you catch it? A good boy go bad. Good boys don't go bad. Bad boys get worse. Now, with that thought in mind, then we have a tremendous advantage as Christians, because we know that we will need correction. We know that we need some guidelines. So when you begin to develop the idea, then of course there are so many things that can be done. But I would just suggest there's one that I think that really stands out head and shoulders. Forgive me if I can't get this all on the right portion here, but I just simply say that when you begin the training process, you figure out what you want the child to be. We talk a lot about behavioral modification. Boy, this is what we're going to talk about from the biblical point of view. Whenever you're going to have a training program, obviously you've got to have some objectives. Then you have to have some system of getting to the objectives. It's very simple. Any place you go, you have to have rules. Let me see if you understand this one. Without the law, there is no liberty. Do you believe that? You realize there has to be guidelines. You cannot be free in a society. Now, there's a lot of high school kids that don't understand this. We'll get into rap sessions, and there'll always be somebody say, "Oh, I just want to be free." Now, I say, "Well, what do you mean, be free? Do you want to be free on the freeway?" "No, we got to play according to the rules. You can't be free to drive the wrong way on a freeway." "What do you mean free?" "Well, I just want to do what I want to do." "Well, would you want everybody to do what you want to do?" Here's the mentality of a lot of kids. I said, "Do you want everybody to do what they want to do?" "Well, as long as it doesn't offend somebody else." "Well, what does that mean?" Over here in Palos Verdes, Deputy Chief Vernon was over there sharing law, you know, teenagers. We were having a little rap session there. It was kind of set up by the city. And a girl came up with this idea, and he shared it with me. It was classic, though. And she says, "I just want to be free." And Vernon says, "Do you want me to be free?" And she said, "Certainly." He said, "I've got a daughter just about your size, and I noticed that you have some brand new leather boots on." And he said, "Personally, I don't have enough extra cash to buy my daughter genuine leather boots, and I know you're about the same size, so I think I'm just going to come over and rip those boots off of your feet and take them home to my daughter." And, of course, that didn't do too much until he started walking across. You know, if you know Vernon, he's a pretty good-sized boy. And, of course, the kids were all sitting around the floor, and he just reached down. She had a little pantsuit on, and he just reached down. And by the time he got a hold of her leg, she began to scream. You know, he had her legs up in the air like this, and he was ripping off the boot, and she was just screaming. And so he leans over his shoulder, and he says, "Well, what are you going to do about it?" And the girl, about halfway upside down, she says, "I'm going to call the police." And he dropped her feet, and he said, "That's my point." And when you get into the idea of guidelines, the only way I think a person could be socially free, if there's any possibility, is to live on your own island. You see, if you lived on an island by yourself, I think you could be socially free. You could run around in your birthday suit, throw sand in the air, spit in the wind. You know, you could do anything you want to. But boy, the moment somebody else moves on your island, then you've got a problem. Which half is theirs, which half is yours? Then if you have four people on the same island, you see you've got four times a problem. Here in Long Beach, we have over 500,000 people, and everybody wants to be free? Sure. Boy, we've got to have some organized plans of procedure. And in the home, that's where it starts. In other words, whenever you have a program, just You have to draw a line. You say, this is going to be a line. Draw a line. Whatever the line is. This is going to be a law around our house. This will be a regulation. Maybe you want to call it a rule. I've got a better one. We call them traditions. Family traditions. Sometimes they're only one day old, but they are traditions. You know? Now, whenever you draw a line like that, be very, very careful. Don't do them in a hurry, because you might have to eat them the next day. A little humiliating, and it's really kind of stupid if you just take a moment to think about it. First of all, is it fair? Is it understandable? Is it fair for all the members of the family? Can they understand why you're putting the rule down there? Do you know why you're doing it? Or is it just a little frustration on your part? All right, from now on, we're going to... boom, boom. And if you whip that one out and it's not fair, pretty soon it's going to be saying, and that's why I say, take a little time. You see, it takes time to really have good traditions. And you won't need very many of them. The more you think, the less you need. We run Hume Lake up there with three, just three. Thousands of kids every summer, and we just have three rules. You see, poor, how can you control thousands of teenagers in a small proximity with just three rules? Because the rules are right. You say, what are they? Would you like to know? Huh? Three rules? Thousands of teenagers? Here they are. First one, we call them the three R's, or the three M's. They're to be at all meetings. They're to be at all meals. And then number three is this sticker. No messing around. Now, we have to interpret the third one. But the point is that we try to make them just as simple as we can. You see, if you don't think about it in simplicity forms, then pretty soon you have so many rules you can't remember them. You'll have to get a logbook. Pretty soon you'll say to your boy, all right, son, that's a 3409B, you know, and that's no good. Just keep them simple. And as soon as the rule is not needed, say, hey, that rule's gone. Don't need that anymore. Be flexible. Now, the moment you get the line drawn there, then the next thing you need to do is to premeditate your punishment. What happens when somebody steps over the line? Now, that is a point that is absolutely essential for your own emotional tranquility. Because, see, if you don't premeditate what you're going to do, usually you'll just put it off and put it off, and you'll build up a head of steam, and all of a sudden you'll lose emotional control, and you'll bounce them off the wall, or you'll splatter, and you splatter. And all the children know is this. Mother lost her cool. Doesn't even hear what you say. Or daddy's bigger than I am. That's all they learn, if that is the emotional experience that you have. And the only way that I have found to eliminate that is to premeditate what you're going to do. Now, I didn't learn this for years. I have a very high boiling point. But boy, once I get to it, it's just scary. Are you like that? You know, I don't. It takes a lot to get me mad. But once I pass whatever that thing is, it's really wild. And I've been so embarrassed with my stupid temper. Get me and lose my testimony and I say things that a Christian should never say. Say, Mr. Poore, do you still have the problem? No, I praise God he's given me victory over that thing. I'm not saying I couldn't, but I know how to get out of that pattern. I premeditate what I'm going to do. And premeditating your punishment is the key. You know how to do it? You know where I got this idea? I got it from a highway patrolman. Get this. You say, can any good come out of the highway patrol? You better believe it. And I'll tell you, civil law has a lot to teach us as parents. I was on a 605 going up to Pasadena, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, it was a Saturday morning, by the way. Hardly anybody on the freeway. And all of a sudden, these two strawberries appear in my rearview mirror. Just wing, wing, wing. And oh, man, my heart just did a flip. I was so sick at myself for not watching what I was sitting there. I was going to a parent clinic. Get this. Here I was thinking about what I was going to talk about, and I wasn't watching what I was doing. It was my stupid mistake, and I was mad at myself. And so when I stopped, I thought to myself, dumb me. And so the big 6'4" or 6'5" policeman gets out, and he strides up alongside of my car, and very pleasant, you know, and I roll the window down, and I'm not even looking at him. I can't even stand to look at him, not because he's bad looking, but I'm just looking straight ahead. I'm mad at myself. And so he says, good morning. Just very calm. Good morning. He says, do you have any idea how fast you were traveling? I said, I'm probably 72, 73 miles an hour. That's when 70 miles an hour was in. I said, 72, 73 miles an hour. He said, for the past 2 miles, I've clocked you at a flat 85. Now, notice what he was doing. He was establishing guilt. A Okay. Now, he says, do you have your license? Wife went down and says, Mr. Kenneth Poor. Yes, sir. All right. Whips out his ticket and fills it out, sticks it through the window. I'm still burnt at myself. I'm just sitting there. I'm not too good of a record driving. And this doesn't help my insurance. And all of these things were compounding in my mind. And I'm sitting there just kind of stewing. And so he pushes the book through the deal and he said, Mr. Poor, would you please sign here? This does not admit guilt. It simply means that you will appear within 10 days, such as on Wall Street. And so I'd seen those before, so I just wrote that big deal. And so I hand it back, and I still haven't looked him in the face yet, you know.
So I hear him pull out the copy, and he sticks it through the window, and it comes right in front of my face. So I pick it, and I hold it like this, and I tug on it, but he doesn't let go. So I kind of relax for a moment, and then I tug on it again, and he doesn't let go. Well, I'm picking up the message, and he wants me to look at him. So I just kind of look up his hand, arm there, and I look right at his face. He's had his cap off under his arm like this. He says, Mr. Poor, he said, let me remind you that speed kills. He's still hanging on. He said, speed kills, and we want you around on our freeways for a long time. Slow it down. And at that moment, he let go. And then he took his hat out, and he says, have a good day. And he walks back to his car, and that's it. So I'm sitting there with this ticket in my hand, and I'm still burnt. I'm just frying myself inside. And so as I get over that initial emotional response, I take off. And as I'm driving up to this parent clinic type deal, I'm saying, Lord, this is going to cost me $40 if it costs me a penny. Now, what can I learn out of this? Praise the Lord anyway, you know. And by the time I got to that parent clinic, this is what I got. The thing that really I marveled at is how cool the cop was. I was burning up, but he was cool. I said, how could he be so cool? For example, what would have happened? I don't know. What if he had come up alongside of my car? You stupid driver, what the... Are you trying to... Well, I could have been out of the car. You know. But he was so cool. Just that. And I said, Lord, how come he was so cool? I realized that he had premeditated exactly what he was going to do. That's why he was cool. He knew exactly. And of course, as I got involved with my friend Vernon and up there at the academy, they trained their boys how to respond to the public in tense situations. See, that's all my part. He premeditated this and had it all planned out. I said, why don't I do that? And so I went home and I shared it with my little wife and we said, do it. Now, kid comes in, we said, boy, we got a tradition here and this is what's going to happen. We explained it to him, we're going to have a little program here, and if you step over the line, we're going to have what we call phase one, phase two, phase three. Okay? And I said, now honey, when this steps over, phase one is that we might give you a second chance. You know, the phase one is that they may not have understood. I know they did, but maybe they didn't. I'm soft-hearted. You know, some people don't like phase one. All right, dump it. But I'm, you know, big-hearted dad. Maybe they didn't really understand. So the first time they violate, I would sit down and put my hand on their shoulder, on their arm, eyeball contact. I say, what time were you to be home from school? Around 4 o'clock. You were to be home by 4 o'clock. I want you to repeat to me now 5 times, I will be home by 4 o'clock. And when they get through the fifth one, I said, now, you are in phase two. If you should violate this one the second time, then there's going to be a 24-hour restriction. Tell them before it happens. Ooh, it's neat. You premeditate, they know. 24, and you can put anything you want to there. This is just something we used. You say, Mr. Boer, why 24 hours? Well, practical. They sleep usually 8 of it. And school, if they're that age, you know, for another 6 or 8. And so we're really only talking about 8, 6, 8, maybe 10 hours at the outside of restrictive type of operation. And, of course, we have really made some blunders here. You know, the one of our no-nos, you don't throw pillows around in the back room, you know. And more than once, we've come out, get the kid, have a pillow fight, which, all right, your father's man, and pull the one off the top of my head. You're not going to watch television for months. Now, the moment you say it, there's no way you can retract it. You said it. That's it. Have you ever done something like that? Question. Who suffers? So, watch it. 24-hour restriction. And then at the end of that 24-hour restriction, should they violate that same particular tradition the third time, then they're in phase three. As phase three is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 swats. You say, Mr. Poor? Really?
Yes.
Where'd you get the idea? Bible. Bible says, spare the rod, you spoil a child. You say, really? Sure, let me read you a few verses out of the book of Proverbs. I should just show you a few. Proverbs 19:19 says, discipline your son in his early years while there's hope. If you don't, you will ruin his life. Here's one, Proverbs 22:6. Teach a child to choose the right path, and when he's older, he'll remain upon it. Here's Proverbs 13:24. If you refuse to discipline your son, it proves you don't love him. For if you love him, you will be prompt to punish him. Isn't that different than from, you know, the normal idea? And the Word of God is so heavy with these principles. Let me read you another one. This is Proverbs 22:15. It says, a youngster's heart is filled with rebellion, but punishment will drive it out of him. Proverbs 23:24-25. The father of a godly man has cause for joy. What pleasure a wise son is. Amen, fathers? Now that means that we have to cooperate with God. And so when you get to this point, and the child already knows that he's in phase three, so when it happens, it's not a surprise. Now this is where you've got to maintain cool. Cool. You say, that's easy to say. And there's only one way we found to achieve that cool spirit in phase three. And that is say, maybe like this, go to your room. You might be uptight. You say, go to your room now. Now, the reason they go to the room is not for their benefit. It's for your benefit. You don't get cool. Because, you see, in physical punishment, according to the Word of God, the essence of the value of it is not wrapped up in the physical aspect of it. It's the spirit in which you do it. Now, this is a little psychology from the Word of God for us. Listen carefully. It's not what you do. It's how you do it. That's even more important than what you do. So when you get yourself together, ask God to give you a calm and quiet spirit, you walk into that bedroom, don't be in a hurry, be cool. Kids usually sit in the bed, maybe they're just kind of looking at the floor, knowing he's in phase three, so he's not shocked, he knows what's going to happen. He just doesn't really know, you know, just how it's going to come up. And you walk in there maybe for 10, 15, 20, 30 seconds, just don't say a word, don't be in a hurry, just look at him. Eyeball. Just. I'd say, Mark, why do you want a whipping? He'd say, I don't want a whipping. I'd say, Mark, you told me you wanted a whipping. He said, what did I tell you that? I said, when you stepped over that line the third time, did you know you were in phase three?
Yes.
Did anybody make you come home late?
No.
What am I doing? I'm establishing guilt. All right. Now, after the establishment of guilt, say, now, son, daughter, I'm just a minister for the Lord. He's given me the responsibility of training you in the way you should go. And because you know you're in phase three, now I'm going to be the one to administer the swats. How many do you think that one's worth? You know, kind of talk it over the kid. They'll always say, oh, that's a winner. It's a winner, you know. Well, you have to talk maybe one or two, maybe first shot three. But just whatever you agree on, say, all right, that's a two swat, okay? All right, give me your hands. Let's have a word of prayer. Now, the kids aren't too jazzed about the prayer. But you have it. Hang on to them. If they want to hold a hand, just put it on their head and just say, Father, right now, help my child understand how much I love him, how much you love him. And as this takes place, and as I help him to really grow up and be the kind of a boy that will bring glory to you and honor to us in Jesus. And that's all you have to pray. Calm, quiet. Then, this is just a suggestion. I mean, there's a different way, but I just suggest laying them flat on the bed. The door is closed. Nobody else is around. There's no embarrassment. Put them on the flat, face down. The reason we developed the idea of the bed face down was the fact that we both do it exactly the same way, and I think that's important. You know, the kids find out in a hurry who the soft touch is. You know? Do you know what I mean by that? And I'll tell you, so much destruction takes place because there's a double standard. The dad says, all right, son, this is the way it's going to be, tut, 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 tut. And then the dad goes off to work, and mother scoops up the child and says, now, daddy didn't really mean that, honey, but yeah. Absolute destroys the authority of the father. Back him up. If you don't agree with the father, talk to him. Don't talk to the kid. And then whenever you do it together. Now, the reason we got into this fact is because my wife, when the kids got a little bit bigger, they were too big, too much to handle. She said, wait till your father comes home. Well, that might be 2 or 3 days off. So I come home looking for a joyous reunion, open the back door, and everybody starts crying. No. I said, honey, we've got to work this thing out some way because waiting so long is not fair for the kids and it's not good for them and not good for our relationship. So I said, let's try. Because Melba used to do it. She'd do it on the spot. She'd get mad. She'd take a hold of the arm of the kid, you know, and just haul off and swat him as they went through the kitchen or something. But after the kid gets, you know, 7, 8 years old, the kid gets smart. He starts flexing his little rear end, and he arches his back, and pretty soon she's swatting underneath like that, and more than once she turns, oh my God, my hand, you know. And so we developed this little idea, face down, and then pants down. Yeah, face is down, give him the pillow, pull it out from underneath, and just give it to him. Honey, you can hang on to both ends, okay? All right. Then pull the pants down. This is just a suggestion, underpants down. There's no embarrassment, it's just you and the child. You see, Mr. Poore, why you do that? Well, we started it because we had one son that when you'd spank him, at least when my wife spanked him, he'd turn around and say, ha, 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 it didn't hurt. You know, he had a high pain tolerance. And I said, honey, that is not right. We never want that to happen again. That's when we started. But as we did it, we began to realize that that was neat. The Bible says, whatsoever thou doest, do it heartily. So you've already had your prayer, pants down, underpants down. And then we had a little paddle that we bought at the 5 and 10 cent store. It was about that long. It was about that wide. I still see them. The one we had psychedelic flowers on it. It said the Board of Education applied to the seat of knowledge, you know. And we had that thing hanging on the wall. It says, I need thee every hour. We just went on it. And it was just a constant reminder. You took it down and with that little rear sticking up, you know, the head and the pillow out, get the idea. Just take the cool paddle, you know, and just lay it across the butt lock without any force at all. Just let the weight of the paddle stay there. And just take your hand off of it and leave it there for about 5 seconds. The way you do it is the key. And then you lean toward the head and say, are you ready, honey? You know. Oh, the kid, he gives you a couple of nods. And then when you pick that paddle up, you don't come down with that paddle. And by the way, I like a paddle better than a rod. Rod leaves welts. Belts are uncontrollable. Hand, not only smarts, but the hand is a hand of blessing. Nice flat paddle. Can't hurt a kid with a flat paddle. And so when you pick the paddle up, you don't come down until you see the little railing go, ah! You know. Now, when that little flex comes, when you come down from the center of that little butt lock to the lower lobe, there's no way you can damage the child. Cannot damage the child with a flat stick. That's why I say when you come down with gusto. You wombo, we double wombo. And after you do the one or two, then just quietly just give a little rub there and then say to in the ear closely because they're usually crying, say, honey, when the pain goes away, you come and see me. And then very quietly slip out of the room and shut the door. That's all there is to it. And then you wait. Usually a minute, two, three, 4 minutes, pretty soon they come out, and they're rubbing like this, okay? When they come out the door, before they say a word, here's what you say. Say, honey, do you want to do that again? That's the only time you ask that question. From then on, dump it. But it's really meaningful at that moment. Oh, no, I know not. And then you just take them in your arms physically, hug them, kiss them, and say, honey, it's all over with. You go out and play. Bye-bye. Now, that kind of biblical correction will work miraculously in the heart of any child. Now, there's another side to this. It's the power of positive praise in relationship to the development of your child. When they do well, praise them. Doesn't cost a penny. And I'll tell you, praise will do for a child sometimes what punishment won't do. But punishment will do things that praise won't do. That's why my philosophy is very simple. When they do well, pat them on the back. When they don't do well, pat them on the back a little further down. You get the balance there. And if you put those two together, my friend, you're gonna train up a child in the way he should go. And he'll love you for it. Really. Now, on the other side, we take a look at this dimension of, from the area of 13 to 18. From 13 to 18, you say, what is this progressive permissiveness is all about? Well, it's just giving them a little bit of freedom. I've shared this with some, but it was very simple. Melb and I got together. Sandra came home one day from church wanting to date at the age of 12. I about died. I said, so ridiculous. Absolutely not. I said, I don't want you even thinking about dating until you're a teenager. And after I said it, it dawned on me that was 6 months away. And so I was trying to fake it. And then I said, well, honey, I said, you know, maybe some group dates when you're a teenager. And then maybe when you're 15, maybe some double dates. And then possibly by the time you're 16, possibly steady dating. That was just kind of a little formula I whipped off, you know, just like that. And she got a little excited. Oh, Daddy, wonderful. I said, in fact, honey, I'd like to be your first date. And so she got excited. Oh, will you? Yes, well, I said, and when you go out with Dad, you go out top drawer. And I made a big deal out of that thing. And fathers, if you've got some daughters and they're coming to that teen bracket, it's exciting. Well, we went out, and of course, I told Melba to spend a few extra bucks on her, you know, and give her a little extra makeup and little rings around her eyeballs and little new dress, and I bought her a corsage, and she got some of those new socks that were just coming out about then. They're together. What do they call them? Pantyhose. I said, girl, get her a pair of those super socks, baby. I said, we're going out top drawer, you know. And so when we got out on this date, we went out to a real nice restaurant. We ordered, and I took a felt nose pen, and I put this on a napkin, a little box, just a little bitty box. I said, honey, this is going to be your birthday box. And I said, Mom and I have been talking, and we have come up with a plan. We want you to grow up just as fast as you can. Now, I want you to think of this from a 13-year-old point of view. I said, Mom and I have talked, and we want you to grow up just as fast as you can. Do you think she bought that? You think that excites a 13-year-old kid? You better believe it. And the reason we use that terminology is because I've had so many kids come to me at camp and say, my dad's not for me. And I'll say, what do you mean your dad's not for you? Now watch this. And they'll come up with the same kind of a list. Well, he doesn't like my friends, he doesn't like my music, he doesn't like my hair, he doesn't like... And he goes down a list of negatives. Now, I think the kid might be weird, he might need some help. But if all the kid gets is a negative factor, he loses the element that my parents are for me. That's important. We're for you, Sandra. We want you to grow up as fast as you can. And in order to help you develop in your character just as fast as you can, we're going to give you little boxes of freedom. 13-year-old box, we're going to put in there, BR for bedroom. From now on, your bedroom is under your personal sovereign care. I said, we're not going to say another word to you about your bedroom. Now, she'd taken care of her bedroom before, but we'd always have to be on her. You know, did you? You know, but now on, no more did yous. Now on, it's yours. I said, honey, if you want to live in a pig pen, you can live in a pig pen. It's up to you. Eyeballs got about that big around. I said, but the way this thing works is when you're 14 years old, we want to give you a bigger birthday box and put more freedoms in it, along with more responsibilities. When you're 15 years old, a bigger box. 16 years old, a bigger box. 17 years old, a bigger box. And honey, when you're 18 years old, there will be no box. You can go anywhere you want to. Come home anytime you want to. Go out with anybody you want to go out with. If you understand the system. She said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, honey, whatever we put in the 14-year-old box is going to be totally dependent upon how you take care of your 13-year-old responsibility. Now, if you don't like the boxes, that's fine. But understand the principle. What I'm doing is putting the burden of responsibility back on the shoulder of the character of my child. And they love it. Kids can develop so much faster than we think they can if they have progressive permissiveness. So if they prove themselves in this area, then when you get to the 14-year-old box, then you have a year to talk about some of the freedoms possibly. We learned this a little bit further on as we get along to put into effect the idea of maybe a couple of weeks before the birthday, put in effect, what would you like in your birthday box? You know, they can list maybe two or three things they'd like in there, and you pick out the one you think would best fit. And so you people say, well, what do you put in the boxes? That's between you and the child. We put all kinds of things. With Mark, my youngest, we didn't put bedroom in there because he's kept his bedroom like his bed looks like a billiard table. I mean, he's organized like my wife. Sandra's like I am. She has problems. Anyway, but there was no use of putting bedroom in there. There was no challenge. So we put an M in his box for money. We always gave him a little lunch money, you know, at the end we gave him an allowance. But after his 13th birthday, we gave him five $1 bills every Monday morning. Not Saturday morning. Monday morning. Parents, are you listening? Just, you know, help them premeditate their pressure point. And so as you go on through, when Sandra was 16 years old, she gave us a little idea what she wanted in her 16. She wanted to be free. She said to go anywhere she wanted to go. And then she said, even church. Oh. You got to think about that for a while as a parent. Because every time you put something in that box, it's a calculated risk. That's why you have to just kind of go by past performance. And Sandra did good 13, 14, 15. So we took a great big breath of faith and said, honey, you're on. You can choose where you go, even church. Well, of course, that was no problem. She was excited about our program down there. But after about 2 weeks, got a telephone call from one of her girlfriends, and the girlfriend asked her to go down to the Friday Nighters, you know, over in Houghton Park, sponsored by the school. And so she leans around the corner. I'm sitting there reading my paper. She says, Daddy, she says, girlfriend wants me to go to the Friday Nighters. May I? And so, big spiritual leader, I said, honey, I said, do you remember when you were 16, we gave you the privilege of making your decisions on for yourself. All we say, just ask the Lord, whatever he says is fine with us. Without a second's hesitation. I'll go!
Oh, no!
And I'm sitting there going, and boy, it's tough to be a parent, you know? And boy, she ran in and got ready and came by, kissed me on the cheek, and I was still just staring at the paper, hadn't even read a word, and she says, good night, can you pick us up, Daddy? I said, yeah, pick up, be careful, and she disappears out the door and jumps in the car with the girlfriend and her dad, they take off, and I'm sitting there stunned. Have I done the right thing? Have I sent my girl on to oblivion? You know, all these thoughts racing through my brain, you know. And so here I'm sitting there, and all of a sudden I hear some footsteps coming up the hallway. I know who it is. It's my helpmeet, my tower of strength. Oh, sure. And I'm sitting there reading my paper like this, and I've got my legs crossed, and I look down through my legs, and I see one foot going up and down. I can't see her, you know, all I can see is through my legs. And so I lower my paper slowly, you know, I don't know just what kind of the response is going to be. I'm looking for some help, I'm hurting already. And she's standing there, my sweet little wife, with her little hands on her hip, and she looks me right in the eye, and she says, big box, big deal. And she just disappears off of the bed. Well, that's a hard one to handle. And I said, well, honey, we just got to trust the Lord. And I didn't even know what that meant, you know, so... But boy, I'll tell you, before that night was over, the way God taught us, probably one of our greatest lessons was that Sandra called. She said, Daddy, come and get me. This place is weird. I said, he'll be right down. Wow, you know. And I shot down there with the intention of giving her a great big sermon on, you know, worldliness and all this jazz. But by the time I got to the backside of Houghton Park, and by the way, the kids don't call it Houghton Park. You know what they call it? They call it Narc Park. Anyway, so as I got to the back of the park, I heard a wee small voice in my conscience saying this, poor... keep your mouth shut. Do you ever wonder how you can tell when God's talking to you? I know how he talks to me. Because when God talks to me, it's always diametrically opposed to what I'm thinking about doing. I would never think of keep my mouth shut. That's not me at all. And so here the Lord gives me a little... And I agree, that's right, that's what I need to do. So I stop the car, she jumps in, and as I said, Sandy's like I am, she's mouthy. And she was waiting. Do you think a 16-year-old girl knows what her dad's going to do? Well, you better believe she does. And she was waiting for the big sermon 13, but when it didn't come out, that threw her off. And so finally she just got so excited, she said, well, Daddy, don't you want to know what happened? I'm sitting there hanging on to the steering wheel. And I said, well, sure, if you'd like to share it with your old dad, fine. Well, all the rest of the way home, she shared with me what she saw down there and what was going on, and her reaction toward it, what I heard was this, what we had taught her all of her life. Only it was coming back in her own words. What did we learn? We learned as parents the Holy Spirit of God can teach and train and bring conviction to our children's heart just like he has to ours if we'll give him a chance. Too many times we as parents try to play the part of the Holy Spirit. And I think there's a place where we need the discipline, but there has to be that progressive permissiveness so that when they move right on out. By the time Sandra was 18, I took her out on her 13th, 16th, 18th birthday, and I took her up to the L.A. airport. We went up in that little center room upstairs in a real nice place, and this was celebrating her liberty. She was totally free and had a beautiful evening gown on, and we just went out top drawer and we had ordered, and her little fingernails began to tick away there, and I saw that she obviously was nervous. So I said, honey, I said, what are you nervous about? She says, oh, she says, I know this is to be my night of freedom, but she says, I know you and Mom have got together and you're probably going to tell me tonight that the deal is off. I said, no, honey. I said, we are so excited about how you have made it through your teen years. For example, let me show you what happened as a result of that 18th birthday. We had a time limit. 13, they would be home by 10 o'clock, 10:30, 11, 11:30, and of course, her senior year was midnight. We called her Cinderella. Now, she was going with the guy she's married to now, Dean Dow, and they used to get home at the stroke of midnight. Every time. Not, you know, and of course if a kid violates is a neat thing. If they're supposed to be at home at 11:30 and get home at 12, all you do is take 30 minutes off of their next outing. It kind of compensates for itself. But every time they came home, it was right at the stroke of midnight. That's where she got her nickname, Cinderella, okay? Now, when she was 18, she could come home anytime she wanted to. She and Dean could come home anytime. This is amazing. Guess what time they started getting home? Huh? 10:30. Quarter of 11, here, Mel and I cracking up in the back room, you know. As long as the line was there, they were right there to the line. But when there was no line, then they were free, you see. Now, I think if our training has been right, by the time they get to their 18th birthday, they can handle it. And that's the challenge for us as parents, to train up a child. And when we make mistakes, say, hey, I made a mistake. And if you haven't started anything like this, you got a 12, 13, 14, 15-year-old kid, I would suggest sitting down with them tonight and start the box program. Say, hey, we've got to have a contract. We've got to live with each other. Now, what can we do? You say you want this freedom. Well, we need this kind of responsibility. Let's work it out. And I'll tell you, there are some working agreements if you'll just really ask God for wisdom and really come in there with the right kind of an attitude with your children. I believe that with all my heart. Well, may the Lord bless this to your heart.